Thank you again for a warm welcome and an opportunity to return and open the Word with you. I want us to look at some familiar words and ones that will actually connect to many of the themes in our worship and song this morning. And I appreciate Andrew and those that were so careful in selecting that music, themes of Christ's lordship and of our overcoming fear and dependence upon Him. In fact, we see Jesus address these very things in the very last words of Matthew's gospel. Familiar to you is the Great Commission. Let me read these words, and then we'll just consider what Jesus is doing in calling His disciples to Himself and giving them and us, by extension, this Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. This is the Word of God. Let us give it our whole attention. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus told them to go. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Most of us don't like change, at least big and dramatic changes, abrupt changes especially. I'm a creature of habit. Most of you are. Some of you are maybe a little more adventurous. But most of us like to know what's coming. We like to know where we've been. We like to know how things are going to get done. We are afraid of big and drastic changes, whether that's young people thinking about going off to college or changing schools, whether that is taking on a new job or stopping your job to start a new business, not knowing whether that's going to succeed, getting married, having children. I can remember now my son is with me almost 12 years ago, having our first child and thinking, this is a human life and I'm responsible for it. And there's no one else that's going to say, hey, I'll get it. Okay? This is great uncertainty. Most of us are afraid of this. We're afraid of loneliness. We're afraid of inadequacy. We're afraid of failure, or even worse, of opposition. All change takes away from us something with which we are familiar and maybe even comfortable, and it launches our lives into the seemingly unknown. Jesus' disciples, just prior to this, at the end of the gospel narratives, have just experienced great and dramatic change. For 3 years, they've been following the Master, sometimes in Judea, mostly in the region of the Galilee, and they've been sitting with Him and listening to Him teach and observing His miracles and listening to His words of great prophecy, this final prophet that God has sent. And in just the short period of time leading up to this passage that we've read, many things change dramatically. In the course of a few days' time, they watched their Master enter Jerusalem, heralded as a king, in which people were throwing down palm branches and singing Hosanna. And just a few days later, in the same week, Friday that is, He was crucified as a common criminal with a mocking crown of thorns placed upon His head. And His disciples were scattered and in great fear. And then even more, to add to the drama of change, on Sunday morning, there are reports that He is alive. This is big and dramatic change. This is not the warp and the woof of constant 3 years ministry, living with Jesus, hearing His teachings, observing His works, working alongside of Him and underneath Him. Now things are changing dramatically, and no doubt their heads were spinning. And many of the disciples may have wondered, what now? I don't know where this is going. I thought I understood what the kingdom was about. I thought I understood how it was going to be accomplished. Jesus was going to do greater and greater works, and then eventually He was going to sort of come out in the open as the messianic king, and the kingdom was going to come right here and right now, and instead He was crucified. Now, Jesus had told them this was going to happen, and if you remember, they doubted, and at one point, Peter even rebuked Him. We're talking about this crucifixion. This is not the way it's going to happen. This is not how the kingdom is going to come about. Well, now things have left them discombobulated. There's an abrupt and a confusing end to all that was familiar. What is next? And Jesus appoints a meeting for them. It says that the 11 went to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. This is not a chance encounter with the resurrected Christ. This is an appointment that was set. This is a rendezvous in Galilee that is meant to really give some explanation to what has happened and what is coming and what their role and our role is in the next phase of Jesus' kingdom program. We need some clarity on this because it doesn't unfold in our heads in the way that we might expect it to. We need some help understanding what Jesus is doing and how he's going to accomplish it, especially with us. I want to observe how this unfolds through just four observations from this text. And we'll do a little cross-referencing this morning, so I'll just be very clear with that and read those texts clearly when we get to them. But first, I want us to consider the worship and doubt, verses 16 and 17. We see both in verse 17, worshiping and doubting. Secondly, we'll consider the power of the resurrected Messiah. Then thirdly, the plan of the resurrected Messiah. And then briefly, in conclusion, the presence of the resurrected Messiah. First then, worship and doubt. He appoints them to meet him on Galilee, and it says on the mountain in the region of Galilee, and verse 17 says, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. This is a strange mixture of belief, adoration, and doubt, all sort of pressed into a single verse, and we might have expected that the disciples, seeing the resurrected Christ in front of them, would have been full of overflowing confidence and ambition. And there's certainly a measure of newfound excitement in the disciples. But there's also an element of confusion on precisely what Jesus' resurrection from the dead means, and even some hesitation in accepting that what they're really seeing is what they're really seeing. Not that this is the doubt of sheer unbelief or skepticism, but it's the doubt of belief mixed with unbelief. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Something like that. Again, Jesus presents himself to the disciples in the flesh after his resurrection. Their response is a mixture of amazement and joy coupled with fear and doubt. Now, we all know one disciple who is famous for doubting, right? We even give him the nickname, Doubting Thomas. But in fact, it's a little bit unfair to Thomas to sort of single him out as the unique doubter. His doubt is addressed in a unique way at the end of John's gospel. But we actually find at the end of Luke's gospel that in fact this doubt coupled with belief was actually common to all of the disciples. Luke 24, verses 36 to 41. While they were still talking about this, Jesus had appeared to two on the road to Emmaus. They're talking about this appearance. Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Verse 37. And they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. Here is Jesus in the flesh, and yet there are questions in their minds. Is this Jesus in the flesh? He's right in front of them, but they wonder if he's a ghost. Verse 38, and he said to them, "Why are you troubled?" Now listen to this. "And why do doubts rise in your minds?" Doubts. This is not Thomas. This is everybody else. This is not just the doubting Thomas. It's the doubting disciples. "Why do doubts rise in your mind?" And then he says, "Look at my hands. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did, not believe, because of, listen to this, not because of skepticism, because of joy and amazement. It's a funny kind of disbelief. It's not the disbelief of the skeptic and the one who believes this is factually untrue. It's a disbelief that is sort of coupled with joy and amazement at one and the same moment. There's a kind of confusion in their minds. Am I seeing what I'm seeing? And if I'm seeing it, this is wonderful. But am I seeing it? This kind of ambivalence where they're going back and forth in their own hearts. They could not believe because of, not because of skepticism, but because of joy and amazement. So before we judge all of the disciples, I think perhaps we might consider that their response is somewhat typical. It exhibits maybe even a sane amount of caution. Am I seeing what I think I'm seeing? And what does it mean if I'm seeing what I think I'm seeing? In the appointment given to meet him in Galilee, Jesus has designed to address the misgivings of his disciples, and in order to do two things, to give them assurance regarding his resurrection, and secondly, to point them forward to what lies ahead. So in some respects, we see two affirmations in verse 17. You can read it on the text behind me. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now, very briefly to get clear on this, there are three explanations people give to this. Some will argue that there were more than the 11 disciples present, and therefore the 11 disciples were the ones first mentioned, the worshiping ones. And then all those other disciples, or maybe some other number of people that were there, were the doubters. And others will say that it's only the 11 that were present, and it seems to be the appointment was for the 11, that only the 11 were present, and some of the 11 believed, maybe 6 believed, and 5 doubted. I think probably the explanation, though, is more plausible, that the same ones that are worshiping him are also the ones said to doubt. Just like in Luke's gospel, the same ones that are full of joy and amazement are also the same ones that doubt. In other words, the idea that you could be in awe of Jesus and in a certain sense apprehending him in truth and yet at the same time have doubts in your heart is not an impossible situation. Luke 24 already indicated that the disciples had had just that kind of response. And arguably, that's what he's addressing here. He's addressing disciples that believed what they saw and yet had doubts. Doubts about what? Not so much doubts as to the fact that this is Jesus standing before me, but doubts as to the fact of what exactly this means and where exactly we go from here and what exactly this overcoming of death actually means for the rest of us. The doubting to which Matthew refers has the sense of hesitancy or double-mindedness. Not the doubt of skepticism, but the doubt of unsurety, not knowing what this means, what this entails, what comes next. And in fact, what I think Jesus is doing is Jesus is addressing something here at the end of Matthew's gospel that Matthew has recorded for us a number of times through his gospel, and it's this matter of little faith, okay? Little faith, not no faith, not the absence of faith, but in a number of places in Matthew's gospel, Jesus, speaking to his followers, challenges them with regard to what is rendered little faith. Briefly, to just run through these, Matthew chapter 6, verse 30. This is with regard to God's provision for us, and this is in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Verse 30, he says, talks about how God takes care of the flowers of the field. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Right? So he addresses this little faith. In chapter 8, verse 26, this time with respect to the storm on the Sea of Galilee. You remember the disciples wake him up. He's sleeping in the boat, and the storm is going to drown them. And in verse 26 of Matthew 8, he says, O you of little faith. He's talking to the 12 in this case. You of little faith, why are you so afraid? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. So, you of little faith, don't you trust God to provide for you? You of little faith, don't you trust God to preserve you in the storm? Chapter 14, he again uses this same expression with regard to Peter, again on the sea. This time Peter has seen Jesus walking on the water, and in an act of amazing and seemingly great faith, check yourself, do you have faith this great? He gets out of the boat and says, if it's you, command me to walk to you on the water. And Jesus says, you know, come. And Peter begins walking on the water, and then we read this. Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water toward Jesus. Verse 30 says, but when he saw the wind, he was afraid. Again, fear gripped his heart, and he began to sink, and he cried out, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. And what does Jesus say to Peter? You of little faith. And then he says, why did you doubt? Now, what's interesting is the word he uses here for doubt is the same word that appears in our passage in verse 17. Some doubted. This is not the doubting of the unbeliever on the outside. These are the doubts that can sometimes grip the hearts of the believer. This is the kind of doubt that even overcomes the apostle as he's walking on the water toward Jesus. Not the doubt of those outside, not the doubt of the non-disciple, the doubt of the disciple. Why do I bring this up? We need to understand this. Doubting doubting is not foreign to the Christian experience. Doubting is not something for which disciples and followers of Jesus are necessarily immune. Not the 12, not the 11, not that most outspoken and bold of the apostles, Peter. None of these are exempt from this power of doubt that can sometimes grip us. Matthew 16, verse 8, this time with the feeding of the 5,000, he says there, they discussed, you know, how can we give them bread? Jesus asked, "You of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having bread? Do you not understand that God provides all these things?" Again, to his disciples, "You of little faith." Chapter 17, verse 20, the disciples, just after the appearance of Jesus in glory on the mountain, the disciples are unable to cast out a demon, and he says this Matthew 17, verse 21, he says, verse 20, "Because you have so little faith, I tell you in truth, if you had faith as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, you know, get up and be cast into the sea," and it would. And they're asking, why couldn't we cast out the demon? And he says, because of your little faith. Again, I submit to you, what's going on? I'm trying to frame this Great Commission for you. The Great Commission is given to strengthen people with little faith. It's given to the, and so this doubt, this doubting, is an indicator that we're talking about people who have little faith. And here's the thing, our little faith needs to become great faith if we are going to take our role in Christ's kingdom agenda. If we're going to take our role and understand our place, our little faith needs to be strengthened and needs to be made bold. Again, Jesus is not addressing those with no faith, but rather those with little faith. Again, to Peter, why do you doubt? Listen, Jesus doesn't let the little faith disciple sink. This Great Commission is given to you and to me so that we don't sink in the face of the potential fear that could be ours when we look at the task set before us. The task is great. The world doesn't like our Lord. The world hated him, and it will hate those who bear his cross and follow him. This is the reality. When you go out there with the message, Jesus is king, and Jesus has dominion and authority, and you need to bow to it, people don't like that message. Natural man is born with his fist clenched in the face of God. I will not have this man rule over me. And you go out there with a gospel that says, the only way to salvation is if you bow the knee to this one, to this king. Be ready. People are going to try to intimidate you, are going to try to falsify that message, are going to try to make a mockery of you, to marginalize you. In other places, that's all very Western. If you were in other places in the world, they would actually try to kill you, even as they did our Lord. You, in the face of potential great fear, need to have your little faith strengthened. This commission is meant to do that for you and for me, to strengthen this little faith. Some doubted. Jesus gives them words to overcome this doubt. Again, Jesus is taking his doubting disciples by the hand, and he's giving them reasons not to hesitate or to think twice about following him and being confident in him. No doubt they had witnessed some unexpected events just prior to this event. The crucifixion was something none of them had grasped. Peter had said, no, may it never be, and Jesus even rebuked him and said, get thee behind me, Satan. They need to be given some understanding as to what lies ahead of them, what the course of the kingdom is. Part of what Jesus is addressing here for them and for us are their misguided expectations. They expected Jesus to move from victory to victory to victory, not to be cast down in weakness, not to be crushed in weakness, but simply to overcome, overcome, and overcome, and in a very short period of time, bring in the kingdom, and it was all going to happen within maybe the next 18 months. Okay? Suffice it to say, it didn't. And now here he was, at the height of his public exaltation, Hosanna, Hosanna, and 5 days later, he is crucified as a common criminal and made a mockery in the eyes of the nation. They had misguided expectations. They wanted the kingdom to be consummated almost as soon as the kingdom entered the world. But the kingdom does not enter the world instantly. The kingdom enters the world like leaven in bread, slowly permeating it. We need to understand that this is how Christ's kingdom and Christ's rule advances, not instantaneously, but over time and in stages. In fact, we need to also understand that the way of the kingdom is going to be the way of the cross. It's going to require that we face down fear and that we face down opposition and that we bear the cross with our Lord who went before us. Between Jesus' appearance in glory and in resurrected power and the consummation of the kingdom that he has been resurrected to establish, there's going to be this intervening window. We live inside of it. We are here right now living inside of this window between Jesus' first appearance in glory after his resurrection and his second appearance in glory when he consummates all things. And we have a job to do in the meantime. And we need to understand and have a right perspective on that so that with the disciples we don't expect too much too soon. That we don't expect that the kingdom is going to simply come in an instant and in a moment, but rather that we have maybe a long-term role to play in it. So, secondly then, and more briefly, the power of the resurrected Messiah. Verse 18, it says, Jesus then came and said to them, and again, I take it that in the context, he's addressing this doubt. Okay, he's addressing this problem that he's been addressing for so long. He came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Listen, before he gives his great commission, he first makes this announcement that all authority is given to him. This is not simply a little throwaway line where Jesus says, oh, hey, by the way, you know that I now have authority. Okay, now the Great Commission. The Great Commission is in a certain sense rooted and grounded on this statement that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Just briefly, in terms of cross-references, Jesus seems to be invoking the language of two Old Testament passages, and certainly his Jewish disciples would have understood what Jesus was saying to them. The first is actually what I call the Old Testament Great Commission at the end of 2 Chronicles in chapter 26, 33. In the Hebrew canon, in the Christian canon, we end the Old Testament with the book of Malachi, which is the last of the prophecies. In the Hebrew canon, they actually end the canon with the book of 2 Chronicles, which is the end of the histories. And in a certain sense, it's somewhat arbitrary as to where you arrange the books. Malachi is the last word of prophecy. 2 Chronicles is the last word of the history. In the Hebrew canon, the last words of the Old Testament are the words of King Cyrus in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, where Cyrus says this. This is what we have recorded. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, Yahweh, the Lord, God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. Now, just notice the parallels to Jesus' language. He has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his peoples, may Yahweh his God be with him, and let him go up. And then that's the end. That's it. It's a great commission given by Cyrus, who has rule and authority that he says has been given to him by God, and it's a commission to God's people to go, and it goes with the prayer that they would go with God, that God would be with them to go and build his temple, to establish his place of presence on the earth again. Jesus is, in a certain sense, taking Cyrus's great commission, and I think actually the way that Matthew places this at the very end of Matthew is deliberately setting it up so that you know the great commission that ends the Old Testament. Well, the great commission that ends the record of the gospel is in fact the same, but more so. Jesus is taking Cyrus's great commission, but he's actually applying it to himself and amplifying it, and he's saying, all authority, not just on earth, that's what Cyrus says, all the kingdoms of earth have been given to me. Jesus says that all authority has been given to me, not just on earth, but also in heaven. He amplifies his authority, greater than even that of Cyrus. And he says, like Cyrus, to go, and of course, this time is not to go to Jerusalem to establish temple presence, rather go and take the presence of God to the nations through the gospel. So it's not a going that telescopes into Jerusalem, it's a going that amplifies into the world. Jesus is taking the Old Testament Great Commission, and he is, in a certain sense, letting it grow up into the New Testament reality. He's letting what was the picture in the Old Testament become the reality in and through the church. And then, of course, Cyrus says, may Yahweh your God be with you. And Jesus, of course, says, I will be with you. This is Jesus' way of really giving resolution and culmination to what Cyrus was talking about. He has authority over heaven and earth, and promises his own presence to be with his people. This is Jesus's, if I can say it this way, this is a great commission, but if you were a Hebrew, you would actually understand this to be a greater commission, because you already had a great commission. It was the great commission that ended the Old Testament. This is the greater commission the one that will last until the end of the ages, not just for the temple program, but for the kingdom program. Then secondly, the other passage that Jesus is seemingly clearly referring to is in Daniel chapter 7, where Jesus takes the words of the prophecy, and we see this in verses 13 and 14 of Daniel 7, where Daniel sees this. In a vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. I pause for a second. Son of man is a favorite Old Testament title that Jesus repeatedly takes to himself and applies to himself throughout Matthew's gospel. And so Daniel says, I saw one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And then verse 14 says, he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Jesus, when he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, Jesus is saying the prophecy of Daniel is being fulfilled and is beginning to be fulfilled now in me. This future power and this future kingdom and authority that Daniel saw is here. You need to understand this if you're going to have confidence in the mission for you. This power is here before you. The future power and authority is now. Now, here's the key. Okay, that's great. The power and the authority, the future is here. So let's get on with it. Let's have the kingdom. Let's put all things in subjection under the feet of Jesus. And let's wrap up this thing and head into the eternal state, right? And Jesus is saying, the authority and the power are here, really, in my person, but the consummation is not. There's a role in which you will play. In fact, in Psalm 110:1, David says that the Lord said to my Lord, the Father to the Son, said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This until is what the disciples so often miss. That there's going to be this intervening period in which the king who has the power is going to be expanding that power progressively, not instantly. And we have a role in this progressive expansion of his kingdom and of his rule over the earth. So the kingdom has not been universally established. I don't think I have to prove that to you. Just look around. Okay? It's not here yet. This is not the new heavens and the new earth. This is not the overturning of the curse. This is not the final state of the kingdom. But the kingdom, nevertheless, is here. It's here in the person of the king and in his resurrection, and it's here in that members of the kingdom are here, and we are bringing the message of it when we go. We are bringing the message of it as we bring the gospel to others. Jesus, this is the question. But Jesus, you've been announcing the kingdom throughout your public ministry, and you were announcing the kingdom, and yet just a short while ago, you were crucified in weakness, and we were scattered. How do we know that's not going to happen again? And how do we know that next time that happens, death won't hold you rather than you overcome it? And Jesus is saying, that's past. That's done. The authority, the kingdom, the power that was promised with regard to the future is here. I will no longer be crucified in weakness, but I will be with you in strength, not strength that gives way to weakness in the end, but strength that preserves you through this course. Doubting believers need to hear this. Jesus is no longer subject to death. His kingdom is now fixed and unshakable. We simply need to, in confidence of his power, go forth, knowing that he has the authority. Jesus is not appearing to them in a transitory moment of transfiguration, but Peter, James, and John had seen him transfigured on the mountain. He's saying, now I actually have that glory in myself as resurrected. The lordship of heaven and earth that was attributed to the Father is now given to Jesus, and he says, because of this, now look at what 19 says, therefore go. Therefore, that is to say, because of this fact, in light of this, because of this power that is mine, go. Thirdly, then, the plan of the resurrected Messiah. We move a little more quickly here toward the end. The plan in Daniel's prophecy was not just a plan that involved the king, but it also involved the saints, or the holy ones, that were part of his kingdom. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 18, he says, The saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess it, listen, possess it not for a little while until it's taken away from them, possess it forever, yes, forever and ever. Okay, so it's not, this kingdom that Jesus has is not just for Jesus, it's for his people. It's for us. And if we possess the kingdom, it's not a shakable and weak and wimpy kingdom that we go forth and that we proclaim. It's one that will never fade away. It's one that will never be shaken. And this is our kingdom because it is our Lord's kingdom. Chapter 7, verse 22. He says, I watched this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came when they possessed the kingdom. And then verse 27 again, he says, then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints. This is the key. It's not just that Jesus has power. It's that Jesus gives his power to us. It's that Jesus commissions us, but he doesn't commission us and leave us with no resources. He commissions us and conveys his resurrection power and authority to us so that when we go and we say to our unbelieving friends and family, repent and believe Christ is Lord, we do that from a position of strength and authority, not our own, not because we're persuasive or powerful people, we're not, but because the one who is resurrected in power is at work in us and has commissioned us to go in the strength of that power. And the passage he builds that on, Daniel 7, says he intends to share that power and give it and convey it to his people. So the plan of the resurrected Messiah is to convey the power to his people and in that power to commission them to go. Now, what does this look like? Well, it looks, how does this power look like? What does it look like? It looks like evangelism. It looks like disciple making. It looks like you going forth in the power of Jesus who is with you in his spirit and in that power proclaiming Christ crucified and raised and calling men and women and children to believe on him. And you know what? Sometimes it even works. Not because of you, but because you go forth in a real power that is the power of Jesus. So he says in 19, therefore go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is the plan. So what am I supposed to do between now and the consummation of glory when Jesus appears again? Extend his kingdom by teaching and making disciples and baptizing them. That is to say, giving them the external sign of inclusion into Christ and to his kingdom. And then not just leaving them once they've been baptized, but staying with them and discipling them and showing them what obedience to King Jesus looks like. Continue, teach them to obey all that I commanded you. The mission looks right now like evangelism and disciple making. How do you, in strength, advance the kingdom of Christ? You do it by proclaiming the lordship of Christ and calling people to that lordship as their only way of safety and salvation. And what prospects do you have of that actually being effective? Because you go forth in the power of the one who is resurrected and who shares that power with us and who through us proclaims in authority. The right response to Jesus' lordship is discipleship. So he says in verse 19, he says, therefore, go and make disciples. Again, this sounds, wow, who are we to go and make disciples? Disciple just means follower, right? Someone who follows after. Who are we to do this? We proclaim the one who is deserving of our following. We proclaim the one who is Lord and who deserves to be followed and obeyed by all nations. And then, of course, the giving of baptism is that by which we externally put upon them the seal of God, by which he says, this one is mine. Disciple them, teach them, bring them in, give them the mark of God's ownership in which they bear God's name, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit through baptism, and then stay with them and teach them to obey Jesus. Matthew chapter 7, 26 and 27, Jesus says this, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And it fell, and great was its fall. See, we're trying to prevent that. We are going out there and making disciples, teaching them to obey, because Jesus says, the one who hears my words and does not act upon it is like a foolish man who built on the sand. It's not a well-built house. Our disciple making and our teaching them to obey is our attempt to make well-built houses. That, you know, that wind that came through earlier in the week that blew a couple shingles off the top of my house. And I'm not a handyman, never claimed to be. I did go on YouTube and figure out how to change my shingles and improve my house. And yesterday, on my first attempt with success, I went up on the second floor roof of my house and I replaced a shingle. Okay, yeah, thanks. I was kind of proud of it. The point is, I don't want my house to fall apart when the elements beat on it, right? And it was over my son's bedroom, so he'd be getting it first. And I thought, no, I'm the dad. I've got an obligation to take care of everyone and to make sure that our house is sound. Listen, that's what we're doing when we teach them to obey all that he commanded us. We're ensuring that the houses are sound. We're ensuring that the houses are well built so that when opposition comes against it, they stand rather than fall in calamity. What are we doing? We are calling in God's people. Matthew chapter 24 has this interesting statement about the angels. And in verse 31, he says this about this angelic mission. Jesus says, Matthew 24, I'm in 26. 24:31. He says, at that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and the nations will see the earth, of the earth will mourn. They'll see the Son of Man coming in the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet, his messengers, and they will gather his people or his elect from the four winds from one end of the heaven to the other. So in the future, the angels are going to do this job of gathering God's people in. What we've been given to do by God, by Christ, between now and then is a kind of angelic-like task. And angel just means messenger or sent one. In a certain sense, you are an angel, not in the way that, you know, Gabriel or Michael are angels, but you are an angelos. You are a sent one, sent on a mission to do what the angels in the future are going to do, call in God's people. The point is that it's not just going to happen at the end, but it's going to happen from now until the end, that God is calling in people through the messengers that he sends. Finally then, and this is by way of brief conclusion, but all important, the presence of the resurrected Messiah. You're called to go and do a great task. Listen, this is a great commission, a greater commission, if you will. And we're not great people in and of ourselves. In and of ourselves, we are jars of clay and vessels of weakness. And Jesus puts before us a task in which we participate in extending a kingdom whose rule shall never end. How? Really, how? I mean, it's great that he has the authority, and it's great that the kingdom is so great, and it's great that there are ways in which we play a role in it, but realistically, how are we going to do this? How do we carry out this commission? He says this, and again, I think echoing the prayer of Cyrus, may the Lord be with you, Jesus doesn't offer it as a prayer, he gives it as a promise. Notice how he ends it, and I think this is why he amplifies and goes beyond Cyrus. He says, and surely, truly, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Just a few days earlier, he had been cut off in death, and the disciples were scattered and didn't know what lie ahead. And Jesus says, I'm never going to be struck down in weakness again. I'm never going to be crushed again so that you disciples are scattered. I will be with you until the end of the age. Now, Jesus sits at the right hand of God in heaven, but his presence to us is mediated by the Spirit he's given to us. The Spirit joins us in union to the resurrected Christ in power so that Paul says, it's no longer I who live, right? Galatians 2:20, but Christ who lives in me. How can you realistically hope to carry out this role God has given you until he makes all enemies to be submitted under Christ's feet, until that time is filled up? You can do it through the fact and the truth that Christ is with you. And he's not just with you now and then. He's with you perpetually until the very consummation of it, until the end is finally achieved. It's my prayer that we can, in faith, have our little faith strengthened and made greater faith by perceiving him in his resurrection and taking his words as truth and believing them. Let's pray. Our God and Father, you are kind and merciful to us, and we thank you for your Son who went forth in the fullness of time, who did great battle with the powers of wickedness and darkness and overcame them in his spectacular resurrection. Lord, we pray that you would increase our confidence, that you would transform our little faith into great faith. Oh God, we believe. Help our unbelief. Strengthen us Give us great hope and confidence in the face of intimidation and fear, that we may give you glory, that we may be vessels to extend your kingdom in this time that you've given us here. We pray this in Christ's name.